Last week was in Summersville, and I appreciate Dwayne taking my class. We've been working through the book of Hebrews for the last few months. It's been a very good study for me. I hope that you've enjoyed learning more about it as well. It's a challenging book. It is one of my favorite books because it really gives us a fantastic profile of Christ, as well as describe how He is greater than all. For the most likely Jewish Christians that this may have been written to, how He was greater than the Old Testament system of worship and leadership and prophets, priests, and kings, and how He fulfilled all of those. And He is the one that they need to anchor their trust and their hope in. Last week, we made it with Dwayne in talking and laying some of the foundation about this sort of mysterious guy from the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And Dwayne talked about some of those Old Testament passages. I hadn't listened to the audio or anything of his lesson. So we're going to dig in today in chapter 7 of Hebrews. So if you'd like to turn there, and we'll continue with our study and focus a lot on this Melchizedek for the reason of who he is and the purpose for him. So reviewing the purpose here for the letter, the writer, some people may think it was Paul, we're not really for sure, but he's encouraging these first century Jewish Christians around 60 to 65 AD to hold on to the faith that they've come to. Jesus is greater than any of the problems or persecution that they may be facing. Now that we're moving into an era of the Roman Empire that is very oppressive to the Christians, and they're about to resist to bloodshed in the years to come. And he holds out multiple ways of encouraging them in the book of Hebrews. And we do this with our children too. We've got a number of ways that we encourage our children to try to get them to do certain things. Sometimes it's because I said so. Other times it's a warning. Sometimes it's discipline. And then sometimes we hold out in front of our children the promises or the inheritance if they obey. If you do this, then this is the reward. The writer has used all four of these in the book of Hebrews, and right now we are smack dab in the middle of a section where he's holding out this promise to them that is to fill them with hope, fill them with the promises of God, and to remind them of that great salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. And if they turn away and drift and fall back from that, just how much they would stand to lose if they gave in. He wants their hope to be anchored in Jesus. If you look at chapter 6, verse 19, we talked about this a little bit. Verse 18, it's by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation who have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered before us. Who is the hope? Hope is personified in what person? I saw Jan say it. Jesus. In Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope. And we don't throw our anchor into the sea to grab onto something. We're throwing our anchor up into heaven where it goes through the veil where Jesus has already gone. And He holds on to that anchor of our soul. And that is the confidence that we have. Knowing that Christ, in the presence of God, is holding on and securing us if we hold faithful to the end. Now, the writer probably anticipates these people asking the question, in what way is Jesus a sure and steadfast anchor for my soul? In what way? And so he answers that in verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ, and here's the answer, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Does that clear things up?
Well, if you understand Melchizedek, it helps a lot.
All right. So that's what we're going to have to do. If we're going to understand how Jesus is the anchor to our soul and how he's compared to Melchizedek, we're going to have to know a little bit more about him. Who is this man? So to understand Melchizedek, we're going to have to understand some basic concepts of the Old and the New Testament in types and anti-types. And I've given you just my own basic definition of what a type is from the Old Testament. It's a person, a practice, a ceremony, or religious instrument. Sometimes it's a building that has a counterpart in the New Testament. The counterpart is the anti-type, which is in the New Testament. So we need to have that established in our mind, a type and an anti-type. In this instance, anti doesn't mean bad, but it means the counterpart, the fulfillment, the perfect one. So types are imperfect and they're temporal. They pass away from the Old Testament. But the anti-types in the New Testament are perfect and they are eternal. So keep that in mind. And we're thinking about the Old Testament and Melchizedek as a type. It's imperfect and temporal. And who that points to in the New Testament that is perfect and eternal. Types are everywhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, aren't they? Just filled. The book of Leviticus is just chock full of all kinds of types. Two of the most common types that we have are a sacrificial lamb, right? This innocent little lamb that would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. And then we also have this goat, the scapegoat, that the priest would come and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, confess his sins as well as the sins of the people, and then what would they do with that scapegoat? They drive it out into the wilderness and it would figuratively take away the sins of the people. So when we come to the New Testament, somebody makes the connection and says, that scapegoat and that lamb was a type. The anti-type is who? And who made that connection? The first person in the New Testament. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing Jesus. What did he say, John? The Lamb of God, the type, Jesus Christ is the anti-type, the perfect fulfillment of that. So just a very basic example of what we're dealing with here. This is what chapter 7 is all about. Taking a type and pointing it to Jesus Christ, the anti-type, in the New Testament. And we do that through Melchizedek and the Old Testament priests and that Levitical system, which are illustrations of Jesus, the perfect. This concept is also driven home for us every Lord's Day, isn't it? Just like the early church, we observe the Lord's table. And what two things serve as a type for us that point to Christ?
But it's bread that represents His
absolutely
broken body and through the vine which is shed blood.
All right. Those things in and of themselves don't bring us salvation or cleansing. It's who they point to, Jesus, that brings that. But they serve to remind us, to give us that shadow of the fullness of Christ. The writer's main desire in chapter 7 is to show who Melchizedek is and how he points to Jesus. I don't know if Dwayne got into this last week or not. Melchizedek, so his name literally means King of Righteousness. Let's read verses 1 through 4, if somebody could read that for me, of chapter 7.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil.
All right, so before we get into these, let's try to answer the question, who was Melchizedek? So many of the Jewish rabbis would say that he was Shem. You remember Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Some of the Jewish rabbis believe that it was Shem, the son of Noah, who was a king and a priest. I'm not quite for sure that that's the most probable explanation. Why would his name be changed? Why wouldn't they call him Shem if it really was him? I'm not for sure. Some people say that it was Jesus himself that appeared in the Old Testament. It was this wonderful blessing that Abraham had to be able to see Christ in the Old Testament. Some people would point to John chapter 8 and verse 56. Let me read that for you. John 8, 56. Up to 55. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. This is Christ speaking. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So some people will point to this verse and say, Well, Abraham saw Christ's day, and that was the time when he appeared to him as Melchizedek. I'm not quite for sure that that's the most probable answer either. If we're talking about types and anti-types, why would Christ be his own type in the Old Testament and point back to himself? It just doesn't quite make a lot of sense. Or it could just simply be that it was a Canaanite king at the time who ruled in Salem. And what was the town of Salem called that we would know it today?
Jerusalem.
All right. Shalom, the city of peace. So it could perhaps be that this was just the king of Salem at the time. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to do here in chapter 7 is he's going to go back to the Old Testament and he's going to find this tiny little obscure passage from Genesis chapter 14 that's mentioned again by David in Psalms 110. And he is going to absolutely mine this tiny little passage for all of the Christian hope and encouragement that he can possibly dig out of it. He's going to use that to encourage them. You remember the story of Abram and Lot. God called Abram to pick up, take everything, his family, 500-600 people. We don't know how big their clan was at this time, but it was large. And they left, and they went to the Canaan land. And there was strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And so he turns to Lot and says, "Look every which way, pick a place where you want to go and live so we don't have strife among us." And Lot looks, and where does he decide that he's going to pitch his tent?
Plains of Sodom and
Gomorrah. All right, as far east is Sodom. I want to go after the city life. I want to live over there. That looks interesting to me. And again, in this time, these weren't huge world nations in power like we have today. These were clans and tribes, groups of hundreds of people, and they each had their kings. And these kings would align themselves and have allies and try to take over other areas. And it was at this time that there was a king by the name of Chedorlaomer. Not quite for sure if I pronounced that correctly. But him and some other kings come in to the city of Sodom and they sack it and they even take all the people and they take them hostage. And who did they take in the process? They take Lot. And a man escapes and he comes back and he tells Abram, "They've taken Lot." And Abram says, "Not on my watch." And he takes about 300 men and they go after this king and they destroy him and they bring back Lot. And it's in that process that they're returning back to the Canaan land that they're met by who? They're met by Melchizedek. And that's where we have this story in chapter 7. On the way back from the spoils, they've got all this bounty from defeating these kings. They're allied together. And Melchizedek comes, and what does he do to Abram? He blesses him, and what else does he do, Eddie? How does he bless him? Yeah, he gave him two things. I'll give you a hint.
Okay, wine and bread.
He gave him wine and he gave him bread. Keep in mind, what are we talking about in the book of Hebrews? Types and anti-types. Here we have this king of peace who comes and out of his own volition in the struggle and strife of Abram's life, and he intercedes and he steps in and he says, "I want to bless you. And I'm going to give you bread, and I'm going to give you this fruit of the vine. I'm going to give you something to strengthen and encourage you." Is that a picture of Christ in the New Testament? How He comes in our struggles and challenges in our life and gives Himself as a sacrifice, His body that's represented by the bread, and His blood which is represented by the fruit of the vine, and He blesses us with those things. And in response to that, what does Abram do? All right, so I've just conquered these nations. I've got this heap of treasures. And Abraham comes and he takes off the top of that, a tenth or a tithe, and he gives that to Melchizedek, showing that the greater is superior and that he is blessed by the greater. Let's continue on a little bit. So that story was in Genesis chapter 14. That happened about 2000 BC. Nothing is heard of Melchizedek for about 1,000 years. Until David is maybe having his morning devotional, having a cup of tea and reading the Old Testament law, and he comes through this place in Genesis chapter 14, and he reads about Melchizedek, and he says, oh man, with the inspiration of God, I think his eyes are open, and he sees that this is a story about Christ. Could somebody read Psalms chapter 110, I think it's verse 4, where David makes this messianic prophecy about how that tiny little obscure passage in Genesis 14 relates to Christ. Psalm 110, I think it's verse 4. Okay, so David coins this term here. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we got 2000 BC, we got 1000 BC, nothing's heard in between, and now we come to 60-65 AD. And the writer of Hebrews is sitting down to write this letter of encouragement to these Jewish Christians to hold on to the faith. And he says, maybe he's having his devotional as well in the morning and reading through the scriptures, and he says, man, I read this passage in Genesis, and I read what David says in Psalm 110. I'm going to use that to encourage them, and here's how I do it. That was all a type pointing to the greater Jesus Christ. I find that just fantastic how these writers fit so perfectly together over the scriptures and over thousands of years. They were certainly inspired by God to be picking up on this, but you know, they had to study and they had to know the old law. They were immersed in the Word of God and they cherished it and loved it. And I think God blessed them through that. I'd like for you to notice, I probably could have clicked that a little bit earlier to give us some help there. I want you to notice how Melchizedek is described in verse 2. If somebody could read verse 2 for me there in Hebrews 7.
To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace.
Okay, so everything in the scriptures is inspired and is there for a reason, even down to the order of events sometimes. And I'd like for you to consider the order in which Melchizedek is described. What is the first description given of him? He is the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, or the king of peace. Righteousness before peace. And I think that's an important concept for us to take away too. If we ever hope to see peace in the United States of America, it will come because we are righteous, or because we move back to that righteousness. If we ever hope to see peace in our family, it will be because of righteousness. If we ever hope to have peace in our hearts and souls, it will be first because we have become and have righteousness. The order is important. I've got a few verses here that talk about that as well. In Isaiah chapter 32, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The order is important. Got another passage. Would somebody like to read that one?
The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things which enable life.
Okay, the order again is important. I got one more passage here. Somebody could read Hebrews 12:11.
And no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
All right. I think that this is a key concept in our life if we want peace. We have to know what righteousness is. So here's a brief little comment, then I want to hit you, Kevin, here for a question. Righteousness is the root, and peace is the fruit. And I'm ready for some peaches this summer. Kevin.
Righteousness and peace, the one that comes to my mind, is Psalms 85:10.
Okay.
Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed.
All right.
When I came across that,
I'm gonna have to remind me again. I'm going to have to write that one down. That's a good one.
Psalm 85:10.
Any other comments on righteousness and peace here? Well, let's continue on. So if we want peace in our life, what do we have to have? What comes before it?
Righteousness.
righteousness. So let me ask you this question, Bob. If you want righteousness, how do you get righteousness? Because if you want peace, you got to have righteousness first. How do you get righteousness? Okay. Can we walk up to God with this handful, this big old bushel of our moral goodness and say, here's my righteousness, God, you owe me peace? Is that how it works? How does Paul say it in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? He's quoting the Old Testament. He says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. So is this some type of a cruel joke? If I want peace, I'm going to have to be and have righteousness. But I can't be righteous. No one's righteous. No, not one. How do we reconcile this issue? I think what Paul's trying to say here is this pile of righteousness that we think that we may have isn't what he's talking about. Righteousness is not something we do. It's someone we are. Someone we become, I should say.
5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
All right, so we become it. We become it. How do we become it? Internally, intrinsically, within us, we have the Word of God that is implanted, the seed that develops, and it changes us. It's the Word of God that changes us. It starts with God, though, and it comes in to us. We don't exude it out to begin with. Paul says, you know, if anyone could claim to be righteous, it was me, right? I was of the best stock. I had the best education. I did everything exactly as I was supposed to in that old Jewish system. If anybody could have been righteous, it was me. And he sums it all up there, and he says in Philippians chapter 3, all these things. I don't know if I've got it up there or not. I want to read it because I think it's really good. With his resume of great things. Then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you want to have righteousness, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, which came from God. Put your faith, put your anchor and your confidence in Him. Righteousness comes from Christ. He is the King of righteousness. Any comments?
I really like that point. There is a relative righteousness where we're able to do good. Zechariah and Elizabeth are called righteous. But then there's that Romans 10 that says, Romans 3, there's none righteous. But he says, it's like you said, it is the righteousness from God. There's only one righteousness that's good enough to get us into heaven, and it's the righteousness that comes from the one who is in heaven. And that righteousness is imputed to us if we walk in faith. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he gives us righteousness which makes us good enough, provided we walk in faith.
Thank you. Let's continue on. He goes on in chapter 7 to say that Jesus is greater than Abram. Somebody read verses 4 through 6, please.
Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from the received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who have the promises.
Okay, so the reason that we can say that Melchizedek, and who is the type for Christ, Melchizedek and Christ are greater than the Old Testament Levitical system is for two reasons. Why is Christ and Melchizedek greater than the Old Testament Levitical system? Number one, because Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abram. Right? You can't bless somebody if you're lesser than them. The greater does the blessing to the lesser. And number two, what did Abram do in response to the blessing? He tithed to Melchizedek. the inferior ties to the greater here. It shows his supremacy. And this is all the proof we need. In fact, he makes an exclamation point to it in verse 7 when he says, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." And it's just not Abraham who is inferior to Melchizedek, who is in the loins of Abraham at the time that he received that blessing.
The Levites.
The Levites. And I know that's a little bit of a kind of a awkward, gruesome type of a way to explain it, but that's how they talked in the Old Testament Jewish, is that through their genealogies, through their loins, their genes, they would be blessed. They were still in Abram's loins. Just like we could say that we are in Adam's loins, and we have that sin issue in our life because of that. This is powerful stuff to these Jewish Christians, because he's saying your entire system of worship is not relevant anymore. It's inferior to Christ, the superior. He is greater than that. I think that there's another big point that we need to take from this in our giving, in our generosity to the Lord as well. Our giving should demonstrate the superiority of Jesus. We give to show Him that He is the greater. And notice how Abram gave to Melchizedek. Was it, "Well, I'm going to distribute all this to my people, and I'm going to build some new houses and some new barns. We're going to work on our land and our cattle. And then if there's some left over, God, I'll give you that." Abram give to Melchizedek?
We're saying that off the top.
Off the top of the heap, to show that He is greater. We need to keep that in mind. Does our giving demonstrate the superiority of Christ? Verses 11 through 14, let's read those. These are going to demonstrate the insufficiency of the Old Testament system. And then we'll read verses 15 through 19 here in a little bit. We may not get to them. That talks about the sufficiency of the New Testament priesthood. 11 through 14, please. All right. So the writer is taking this opportunity here to write and say that if the order of the priests, the Levites in the Old Testament, could have accomplished everything that God wanted them to accomplish, then why does David in Psalms 110 say that a new priesthood would come according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, the answer is because the old Levitical system was not perfected or perfect. And by that, we don't mean the perfection that we think in our mind. I think that the word perfection here means access. Access to God. And that's what they try to do as mediators, is give access to God. But could those Old Testament priests give true, real access to God?
They still had sin.
They just pointed to God. They couldn't give that real... They were in the business of sin management, right? Here's your sins. I'm going to give the sacrifices. We'll try to cover them up for a while, but then we're going to need another sin and cover it up. Ongoing work while they're standing, ministering daily, trying to cover these sins, and they just couldn't do it. They couldn't give the access that was needed. In fact, Jesus comes in and He says, you know why they couldn't give access? Because no one comes to the Father but by Me. It was an imperfect system. Because it didn't go through Christ. And they didn't have the access that they needed. They didn't have somebody to impute that righteousness to them. And every other religion in the world that is not following Christ is wrong. Because you can't have access to God without Christ.
Something else might worth mentioning is there's, I don't know, probably millions of people in the world waiting for the reinstatement of the Levitical priesthood. This is a good passage that shows that it's an inferior priesthood, the law's been changed, and it would be a digression to go back to that.
He goes into that and he says that, you know, we've got a man that's coming in who's not of the tribe of Levi, who's now the high priest. He's of the tribe of Judah. You can't just come in and set up a whole system that's based on the tribe of Levi and put another person in from another tribe. The law must have changed. And if the law's changed, then it's not relevant anymore. Why are you trying to go back to the old law that couldn't give you access to God the way it needed to? Paul says in Romans, somebody turn to Romans chapter 7 and read verses 7 and 8. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you the question. If God knew that the Old Testament system could not work and be perfect in giving access to Him, why would He create it in the first place? Why would God create this system? Why would God create the law? If He knew it wasn't going to work. All right, it's a type. Somebody read Romans 7, 7 through 8.
What should we say then? Is this law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead.
All right, I struggled with that passage and understanding it until John gave a lesson here a year or two ago. And he made sense of it by talking about baking cookies. And I know that seems simple, but some of you probably remember the analogy as well. In the Old Testament system, it's this kid who goes off to school or wherever, and while he's gone, mom makes this wonderful batch of chocolate chip cookies. And when he gets home, what does mom say? I made these delicious cookies. They're the best in the world, but you cannot have any. These are for our guests that are coming over tomorrow. And I'm going to put them somewhere where you can see them, but you can't have them. And the child's like, well, why in the world would you tell me about the cookies if you didn't want me to eat them? Now I have a desire inside of me to disobey and eat those cookies. That's what the law does. It places in us that desire to know that we are imperfect and we have sin and that we need something to take it away. The purpose of the Old Testament law in this Levitical system was to show those people and to show us that they needed Jesus through the law. The law shows us just how much we need Him. The Old Testament priests worked so hard to take away the sins of the people, but they were just not capable. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For if the blood of bulls, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, he says here. And that was all to point us to the sacrifice in Christ that could, and even cleanse our conscience so that we know that we are clean. Got a few minutes left here. I'm not doing very good on my clicking here, but all right. Christ put an end to that Old Testament priestly system, and that was a very difficult concept for these Jewish Christians to move on and leave behind. Even those who were converted must have struggled with letting go of their past. You know, well, what if I take a little bit of this Old Testament stuff that I really knew and appreciated well in the sacrifices, and I add it with Jesus, to kind of take the best of both worlds? Is there going to be anything wrong with that? Well, maybe I just take some old cloth and I sew it with some new cloth. Will that work? It's going to tear it. What if I take old wineskins and put them together with new wineskins? What happens? It bursts. You ruin both of them. You cannot have a piece of the old woven in with the new. Jesus plus nothing. Add nothing else to Jesus here, and you have everything. Don't taint or make impure Christ in the Word of God. Jesus plus anything. You add anything else to the mix, and you've got nothing. It's a very simple math problem. Either take Jesus as He is, or ruin everything. Let's read in the last few minutes we have, verses 15 through 17.
And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
All right, so the point I want to make with these verses in talking about the sufficiency of the New Testament priesthood through Christ is we compare the old and the new again. the Old Testament system of qualifications for the priest were entirely external. They were all about the external. It had to be a man, had to be a pure Levite whose mother was a Jew and whose father was also a Levite. Couldn't have blemishes, couldn't have scars, couldn't have rashes, couldn't be a dwarf or a hunchback. Leviticus chapter 21 goes through a whole list of external qualifications. Like 120 something of them. And you get to the New Testament and you've got the qualifications for the New Testament high priest. And how many qualifications are there that we find here? One qualification, what is it? You've got to live forever. You have to be eternal, you have to be indestructible and live forever. The power of an indestructible life to defy death, rise from the dead. Our mediator Jesus had that power and he still has it today. And that is why he is the sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. A message of confidence for these first century Christians who are struggling with persecution. Why would you ever go back to that Old Testament system? Don't give in. Verses 18 through 19, the last two verses we'll have this morning. Somebody could read those.
For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God.
Okay, so the point that I want to bring out on that is, again, we talked about it back in chapter 6. The bringing in of a better hope. That's Jesus. When we read that, I think we need to think about Jesus here. The law was imperfect because it couldn't give that real access to God, but it served to point to a better hope, a hope in Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. To close with this morning, I'd like for you to turn back to a passage that we've already looked at a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, as the kids come up. We find in Hebrews chapter 7, we just read here, therefore bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Drawing near to God. Keep that concept in mind. What is it that we receive when we draw near to the throne of God? Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what two things? Mercy. And find grace and help of time of need. He is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of all nations. All belong to Him. And when we come to Him, He is ready and able to give us peace. I want you to look at this last verse on the board because this just blew me away. I'd never made this connection before in Isaiah. When thinking about how we come to the King of righteousness, Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. God is waiting, just waiting, to be gracious to us if we will only come to His throne. Any comments?
What was the comment that Kevin made?
2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. Let's take a break and we'll reconvene in a few minutes.